Book of Matthew, chapter 5. What we want to do today is to do an overview of this sermon. And I would encourage you, as we go through, I'm going to be basically pointing out certain markers and really trying to really overemphasize the theme or the point of this whole sermon that our Lord is trying to communicate to His disciples and the crowds who are listening, overhearing this, so that we might truly have a proper structure of this sermon. This is an amazing sermon. And in fact, as we will see at the end of this sermon, the crowds who were overhearing this sermon were amazed at what they were hearing. And what was amazing to them was the fact that Jesus spoke with authority. It was the authoritativeness of His speaking and of His tone that struck those who were in the crowd that day. Now the disciples, it doesn't say anything about the disciples. The disciples, I'm sure, were used to hearing His authoritative message. But those who were overhearing it were saying, wow, this is someone who speaks with authority, not like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were speaking, as it were, from a derivative message. They were speaking the words of Moses. But Jesus was giving the message directly, God in human flesh speaking this message. So what I want to read here is the first two verses of Matthew chapter 5 as we introduce this overview. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, the disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying. As I mentioned before, we have arrived at the first of how many discourses? Five discourses in the book of Matthew given to the disciples. This is part of what Jesus meant when He said, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And of course, if all you had was the book of Matthew, we have more than that, right? But if all you had was the book of Matthew, you would have understood that all that Jesus commanded them certainly involved these five discourses. And so here we have these discourses. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that is debated whether or not this sermon has application or even if it is even for New Testament believers. And that may strike you as odd, but there is certain teachers out there who teach that yes, there is some good with the Sermon on the Mount, but that the Sermon on the Mount really isn't applicable to the church, but it will be applicable when the kingdom of God, that earthly kingdom, comes and arrives on earth. And I want to remind you of a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We won't turn there. But the Apostle Paul says to the church, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, now listen to what he says, those of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there he directly refers to the first four books of the gospel. Not only the sound doctrine that he's giving to them, but the sound doctrine, those sound words that were of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul does say that those words are applicable for who? For the church of Jesus Christ. So here we have the first of these five discourses. This discourse, as we saw, as we read through the book of Luke's version, is foundational. And I'm saying that both because of what Jesus says in this sermon, we must lay the proper foundation, but because this sermon really is foundational to our understanding of what Jesus taught and said. He's going to be referring to these aspects all throughout his ministry, even throughout this sermon. For instance, he says here in verse 12, he says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is what? It's great." Later on, he's going to say in this sermon, "Lay up your treasure where? In heaven." And here he's already referring to that your reward, your treasure in heaven is great. And then he's going to go on and say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." So these truths that he's giving here are applicable all the way through, even all the way through to other places where he refers to the very same thing. He'll talk about how we use talents. Here he's talking about treasure, that which God has given to us. How do we improve on that? So you have this foundational teaching, this authoritative teaching to the disciples, but who else is hearing? The crowds are hearing. Who are these crowds? Well, note in chapter 5 and verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, what crowds are they? We'll go back into chapter 4, at the end of that chapter, when it says in verse 25, large crowds followed him. These were people from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. So when we note the crowds in chapter 5, verse 1, these are the crowds he's referring to. And remember that when Matthew wrote the book of Matthew, there were no chapter divisions. So he's following right on, and he's been teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's been healing. Large crowds are following him, but there are also his disciples. And we know that because earlier on in Matthew, we have the two sets of brothers who are part of those disciples. And when we read the book of Luke, we know that it included all 12 of those disciples. So we have the disciples that are going on. He's teaching them these things directly. For instance, look down in verse 13. He says, "You are the light of the earth." Verse 14, "You are the light of the world." Who's he talking to? Is he talking to every person in those crowds? Is every person in those crowds saved and regenerate? No. He's talking to the disciples that have salt in them and light in them. And so here we have this direct teaching to them. And so we have this teaching, those who were amazed at his teaching, those were the crowds. But we have something else going on here in this sermon, and that is, this sermon is a clear example of what it means when Jesus was teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. Now back in chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee and teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming what? He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, what do we hear? Look at verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the kingdom of heaven. We look down in verse 10. Blessed are you who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is an example, a very clear, definitive example of what Matthew means when he says that he's teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is part of that good news. It is the gospel. And it is the gospel concerning the kingdom of heaven. And so that makes it very important for us to understand exactly what Jesus was doing. What we have here are the crowds. We have in Matthew, we have two sets of brothers. We know the other disciples were there. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, Jesus looks upon the crowds. He notes the people. Luke says he gazed upon them. Meaning, is he healing? Yes. Are people trying to touch him to be healed? Yes. But it's like he stops and he just looks at the numbers of people that are gathering around him. Those who were immediately around him would have been the disciples. Those who would have been outside of those disciples would have been the crowds. They're following him. So he pauses, he observes, he looks around. And when he looks around and he notes those crowds, he begins to move upward on the mountain. So he begins to walk. Are the disciples following? The crowds are following. He's walking up this mountain, which, as we have seen in the book of Matthew, should remind you of something. Who else went up on a mountain to get revelation from God and deliver it? Moses did. Some commentators have made reference to the fact that there's 5 discourses in this book. Moses wrote how many books? 5 books. And so there is parallel here. Moses goes up on the mount, and on that mount, he gets revelation from God and brings the revelation down to the people. Jesus, God in human flesh, the incarnate Son, goes up on the mountain not to receive revelation. He is the revelation. And when he goes up on that mountain, he does something that is typical of the teachers of that day. He sits down. So now today, we're here in church. You're sitting, I'm standing. But in Jesus' day, it's not that a teacher couldn't teach while he was standing. Jesus certainly did that. But when they wanted to do something authoritatively, they would sit down and you would stand. So you would be standing around hearing this message. Jesus himself would be sitting. He's going to do that in Matthew chapter 13. He's going to do that in Matthew chapter 24 when he talks about his second coming. He's going to sit down and give that authoritative teaching. Now, what he's going to do with this sermon, and I'm still just introducing this sermon, is he's going to distance himself from the Judaism of that day. He's not going to distance himself from the law of Moses, but he is going to distance himself from the way Judaism understood and taught that law. For instance, you know in this sermon that he's going to say something like this, and we're going to look at it later. You have heard that it has been said, but I say to you. In other words, he's going to give the original intent and understanding of that law to the people. And what we're going to learn is that the original intent and purpose of that law was to be heartfelt. Not merely external. For instance, I'll repeat this later. The law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. So if I stay married to my wife for 70 years, and then I die, have I fulfilled that law? I didn't commit adultery. The Judaism of that day and the liberal Christianity of today would say yes. Jesus says what? Not necessarily. Because the fulfillment of that law is not merely actions, it's inside of me. In other words, for me to be faithful in my wife, I'm not to lust after any other woman. Lust where? In my heart. Everybody see what he's saying there? And so the Judaism of that day had made it merely external. They had said, should we pray to God? The answer to that is what? Yes. And so they didn't have a secret developing prayer life that came from their heart, but they made all their prayers external. They would do it on the streets. They would do it so people would see them. Do people do that today? Yes, but they're not really praying. They're really just trying to seek the favor of other people in how they view them. In other words, I've made the house pretty. So when you look at my house, you say, that person is really spiritual. That person, if there's a pious person, if there's a religious person, if there's a godly person, it has to be that person. But Jesus is going to say, no, a godly person, a pious person, is someone who has a heart that is this way. It's not merely painting the outside of the tomb while inside is dead men's bones. Everybody see what I'm saying? And folks, that message today needs to be engraved in our hearts because we have this tendency to view whether someone is godly or not merely by what we see and how they act. Am I right? Instead of trying to make a righteous judgment of their heart, is what they're doing a part of who they are versus just an activity that they do on Sunday morning? And folks, you know people who have brought reproach upon the cause of Christ because they're one way when they're at church, and they're another way the other 6 days of the week. This is what Jesus is teaching us. There must be this internal righteousness a righteousness which is of God that makes the tree good. Because if the tree's good, then the fruit is what? Good. But if the tree's bad, ultimately, the fruit is what? It's bad. And I don't care how much good fruit you tape on that bad tree. It's still a bad tree. And folks, when he talks about good trees and bad trees, he's talking about our hearts. This is the purpose of this sermon. To teach his disciples this truth, to grind it in there. And then, of course, to challenge the disciples to actually be changed on the inside and to be growing in this so that we are bringing forth good fruit because we have a good heart. But folks, for the crowds who are overhearing, what would be the point of this? It would be to let them know that they must have an inner righteousness that they don't have, that we know that Jesus can give them by his death, burial, and resurrection on Calvary. Everybody following me? This is why in a sermon to the disciples and the crowds overhearing, you have an invitation. And folks, I want to remind you that even among the 12 disciples, there was a disciple who did the right things, but had an evil heart that came out at the end, right? So here's this invitation. And it's also an invitation to the crowds that might attend our services or listen on social media. Since Jesus is teaching his disciples, look at verses 1 and 2 again. His disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. Since he's teaching his disciples, the sermon is not primarily evangelistic. We have a tendency to look at the invitation and say, oh, well, this whole sermon is evangelistic. No, it's not primarily evangelistic. It's for his disciples. But folks, here's another truth that you and I need to understand. When we're in church and we're preaching the Bible, who am I preaching to? I am preaching to professing disciples. That's what a church is, isn't it? A church is a gathering together of disciples. Does that mean, even though I'm preaching to the disciples, that the message has no evangelistic intent that can be used by God? The answer to that is no. I remember preaching through Romans chapter 8. And I had two people get born again in the midst of Romans chapter 8. But folks, we have a tendency to say, well, if I'm not mentioning the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then I'm not preaching the gospel. Romans is part of the gospel. Thessalonians is part of the gospel. All of it's good news. Jesus is going to do this. Now what we see, if you want to divide this up, sermon, into a broad division, is what we see in verses 3 through 16 are the inheritors of the kingdom. Then in verses 17 of chapter 5 through the end of the chapter, we see the righteousness of the kingdom. Then beginning in chapter 6 and verse 1 all the way down through chapter 7 and verse 12, we see the practices of the kingdom. And then, of course, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, to the end of the chapter, we have an invitation to be an inheritor of the kingdom. Okay, so everybody see what I'm saying there. Who's it being spoken to? Disciples. And so he's going to give to us, first of all, who are the inheritors of the kingdom? Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, down through verse 16. Now we commonly call the first part of this the Beatitudes. And you'll notice in verse 3, what's the first word? Blessed. Verse 4, first word. Blessed. Verse 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. First word is blessed. We normally consider verses 3 through 10, that enclosure, the Beatitudes. And the reason why we do is because in verse 3, if you look at that, it says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 10 concludes with the same thing. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Everybody see that? Verses 11 and 12 are really an expansion of the blessedness of verse 10. Folks, when you read the word blessed, you need to think of it in this way. God favored. This is a favor, this is a blessing from who? God. What would a blessing from God look like? Now, I've asked that question. Now, I'm going to ask it a different way. How would the world answer that question? How would the world say, okay, you've been blessed of God? They would say what? Well, they would say, you have a nice family. They would say, you've got cars. You've got some money in the bank. You got a nice job. You're moving up in the world. You have a lot of friends. You're liked on social media. Am I right? How would many people in the church today describe a person blessed of God? They would describe it the exact same way. How does Jesus describe a person blessed of God? It is a person who in their heart is poor in spirit. It is a person who's in their heart, they mourn. They carry in their heart sorrow. They are, verse 5, gentle or meek. They are a people who hunger. That word hunger, there's the same word. After Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he hungered. This is a painful hungering and thirsting for what? Righteousness. So who is the God-favored man, woman, boy, or girl? Is it lands and houses? Is it nice family? It's who carry as part of their being poverty of spirit, sorrow, a gentleness, a painful hunger and thirsting for righteousness. It is a person who carries in their heart mercy. And it is a person who, verse 8, really wants to have a purity. Where? Of heart. Everybody hear what I'm saying? It is a person who is interested in peacemaking. They want others to have peace with God. And they want peace of God with God to reign in the church. So he's going to talk later on, not in this sermon, but later on in the book of Matthew. If your brother has aught against you, do what? Go to him. Right? If he won't hear you, tell it to the church. What are we trying to do? We're trying to make peace. This is a God-favored person. Folks, a God-favored person isn't seen in their actions. It's seen in who they are. Then it's seen in their actions. Now I'm pausing here because this is foundational. And many, many people miss this. Sometimes when I'm in a store and I'm checking out, sometimes a person will say, "Be blessed." And I always think to myself, I wonder what they think that means. Folks, if these characteristics are in your heart by who? Who puts them there? Christ puts them there. If those things are in your heart, you can say to yourself, "I'm blessed. Though you have no houses and no lands and no cars and a family that doesn't like you and poverty on your job and overlooked and alienated by the world, you're the blessed one." Right? Is that right? And folks, you and I really need to ingrain this in our hearts. Because if we don't, we're going to look on all those beautiful houses out there that don't have a proper foundation. And we're going to be led astray. To develop these attributes in our hearts is what it means to dig deep and lay the foundation. Right? Now I'm going to ask a question. Are you digging deep? Folks, you'll remember about that house. You dig deep, lay a foundation upon a... Okay. If you go out to build a physical house out here, and you're going to lay a foundation in rock, easy or hard? The previous church that I pastored in New Concord, Ohio, they built the church on a side of a hill that had a flat area on it. And they went in and they started building the church. And of course, you start by laying a what? A foundation. And lo and behold, they found out that there was a rock underneath that. And it was a rock about the size, the bottom of it was about the size of this house long ways. And all of a sudden, all that easy digging so that they could pour in some concrete became very what? Very hard. But I tell you what, when they lay that foundation in that rock, you know what isn't going to happen in that building? It's not going to slide off that mountain. Unless the rock goes, right? Folks, digging deep and laying the foundation on a rock is hard. Is it worth it? Amen. And brethren, that's why you find it difficult to engraft God's word in your heart. But it's worth it. Because these are the God-favored people. Now, brethren, what we want to note about the Beatitudes at this point is this. There is a present aspect of this being God-favored. Note verse 3. Blessed, God-favored, are the poor in spirit, for theirs, and what's the next word? Is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's still to come on earth, but they are the inheritors. And in essence, they possess it. Why? Because they are possessing the fruit of that future kingdom. They have the righteousness of that future kingdom. They've been given the spirit of that future kingdom. So if you're here today and you are saved by the grace of God, and you are digging that foundation deep and building your house upon that, yours is the kingdom of God. You can count it as possessing it. Even though you don't what? You don't have it yet. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are the inheritors. They possess it. It's not here on earth yet, but they possess it. But folks, there's also a future aspect of this God-favoredness. And that future aspect is given in verses 4 through 9. In verses 11 and 12. Note verse 4. Blessed, God favored, right now, are those who mourn. For they, what? Shall be. Everybody see the word shall be? That's future. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit. That's future. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst in righteousness, for they shall be what? That's future. Everybody see what I'm saying? You'll see that all the way down. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be. If you look at verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For your reward on earth? Where?
In heaven.
Is great. Now folks, there is a measure in which verses 4 through 9 is true for us today. But the fullness of the measure will be future. When Jesus comes. Folks, when Jesus comes back in that kingdom, will we be fully comforted?
Yes.
No more sorrow. Amen? We bear the sorrow now. We bear a measure of comfort now. But in that day, He's going to wipe away all our tears, all our sorrows. It'll be what? be gone. Verse 5, will one day, will the saints inherit the earth? Yes or no? There'll be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells what? Righteousness. Verse 7, we do receive mercy now, but folks, when Jesus comes back and we stand before Him, what do we want? We want mercy. And He will show us mercy. Verse 8, will there be a day we see God dimly through our Bibles, but will there be a day we see God face to face? Amen. And then we will be like Him. And folks, one day we're storing up treasure in heaven. And all the reproach and all the persecution and all the insults and all the ostracizing and all the spurring and all the separation that worldly people do against genuine believers, all that is going to be rewarded when? In the future. Now, what's our problem? We like to see it now. It's going to be in the future. That's called laying up treasure in heaven. And Peter, who heard this sermon, didn't he, says that we are inheritors to an inheritance that is undefiled, undecaying, reserved in heaven. And folks, if we can get in our hearts that the reward is in another time and another place, it's in a kingdom ruled by grace, that we're not going to see it now, but we're going to see the fullness of it in the future, it will mean this, that we will live our lives for another time and another place and awaiting for the hope of His coming. But because worldly people and worldly believers have turned the Bible into my best life now, everybody's looking for their reward when? Now. And that's how they define it. We have a crisis in the church today where people don't even think about the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is foundational. Now Jesus is going to let us know that these are the God-favored ones. Do you agree with that now? Do you see that? All right. Folks, it is those God-favored people who will not be valued by the world. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Does the world like these people? No. And they're going to separate themselves from you. And I've given this illustration before. I was like weeks old. I was very well liked among all the people at my workplace. I think it was the third or fourth day after I'd been born again. I come into work. I see a group of them. I think there was 3 to 4 of my co-workers were all together and they were talking. And I just walked up to the co-workers, said, hey, what are you talking about? And they said, well, we're doing the gambling thing for the sports this week. And they said that and then they all walked away. I mean, they just turned and walked away and I was there all by myself. And I'm like, what did I do? They ostracize you. God-favored people are not valued by the world. They're spoken against. Is that true today? They live in obscurity. The world sees our life as amounting to nothing. Nothing. Which is exactly what Paul says to the Corinthians. Not many wise, not many noble, but who? The nobodies. It's not that we're nobody to God. It's not that we're nobody to each other. The world considers us a nobody. And they'll tell you that. They'll say you're wasting your time, all concerned about what's going on inside of you, trying to say things properly, trying to have the right spirit, trying to have a prayer life, trying to give properly. In fact, you shouldn't even be giving to your church. You could take that money, put it in retirement, and live a better life. You could have a nicer car. What's your problem? I find it fascinating that when the world talks about retirement and you read article after article after article about retirement, they say, the world says, should you save for retirement? Answer, yes, is what the world says. And I'm saying that too. Okay, I'm not against that. Then they say this, here's how you save for retirement. You take your first 10% of your income and you save it up and put it aside. Well, for a believer, what do many believers do with the first 10% of their income? They give it to the Lord. Where did the world come up with that 10% figure? The world sees our life as amounting to nothing. But here's what Jesus says, 13 in verses 13 and 14. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Who are the salt of the earth? Who is the light of the world? Those who possess the righteousness of God inside of them. People who painfully hunger and thirst for His righteousness. People who are poor in spirit. Everybody see what I'm saying? And folks, he's going to go on down here, and beginning in verse 17, he's going to correct another idea. He says, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. And folks, it is fascinating that Paul writes in the New Testament epistles, he would say this, he would say, love your enemies. Does he say that? Why? Because love is the fulfillment of the law. The Pharisees were saying that Jesus' teaching was destroying the law. Jesus says, no, what I'm destroying is your understanding of the law. But I'm here for the law's intent and purpose to be what? Fulfilled. And did Jesus do that? Did he fulfill the law? Yes. He fulfilled the obediences of the law. He fulfilled the condemnation of the law. He took it upon himself. And what Jesus is going to say is verse 20, and this is really helps us understand the whole sermon. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now folks, he had just said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it can't be merely an external righteousness, right, that he's talking about. He's talking about who we are inside. He's talking about our being. Something has to happen inside of us. Some people would say your character, your heart, your soul, who you are. Something has to happen inside of us that will give us, as a gift of God, a righteousness greater than the scribes and Pharisees. And folks, in that day, the epitome of godliness was the scribes and the Pharisees. Then he's going to give six examples of what this inner righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees looks like. Look at verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is, let's say it, angry where? In your heart. Can a person be angry in their heart and have a pleasant face? Not ultimately, but yes, they can hide it, can't they? That's what the Pharisees did. That's what the scribes did. That's what the Sadducees did. Folks, are you dealing with the anger that's where? In your heart. Or verse 27, you have heard it was said, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her where? In her heart. And ladies, that's true for you too. Women lust too. Are you dealing with the lust and the passions that are in your heart? Or verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Folks, what he's arguing for is faithfulness where? In your heart to your spouse. Or verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Let your statement, verse 37, be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond that is of evil. He's saying, look, you need to be a man or a woman of honesty. Where? In your heart, so that you don't have to sign a contract. You don't have to make an oath, because people know, even if it's to your own hurt, you will keep your what? You will keep your word. Folks, our hearts love to be dishonest. Or verse 38, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist an evil person. Verse 42, give to him who asked of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. He's saying, look, you need to put away vengefulness, revenge. And you need to be generous. Revenge where? In your heart. Be generous where? In your heart. Be a generous person. Or verse 43, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And he's already mentioned persecution back in the Beatitudes. What's he saying here? Sacrificial love. Now folks, let's just stop here and say this. The rest of this is going to go more quickly. These things are impossible apart from the Spirit of God. If you understand what I'm saying to you right now, your spirit should be being humbled and become impoverished so that you will cry out to God and seek His righteousness first. Isn't that what He said? Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's our driving motivation. Seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness is what it means to painfully hunger and thirst for righteousness. To ask and it will be given. Seek, you shall find. Knock and it will be open is referring to asking God for this righteousness. If you go to God in your poverty and ask for His righteousness, will He give it to you through Christ? Yes. Amen. So ask. Seek His kingdom and that righteousness. Knock. And one day that door, as Peter says, will be abundantly supplied for you. Everybody following the sermon? Because what is demanded... What is demanded in chapter 5 and verse 48 is perfection. Therefore, you are to be perfect. You can stop there. Just like your Heavenly Father is what? That means you have to have His righteousness. Then, folks, we have the practice of the kingdom very quickly, because I really want to lay that foundation, and I think you'll see this. In chapter 6, he gives three examples of piety. Giving, praying, and fasting in Jesus' day were indicators that you were a godly, pious, religious person. You think that's true today? If you met a person who fasts a lot, do you consider them spiritual? If you find a person who prays a lot, do you consider them spiritual? If you find a person who's very generous in their giving, don't you see that as an example of true religion? Of course you do. Folks, you can do all those things and your house can have on its front door giving, praying, fasting. And you're doing it to be seen of men. Right? Jesus says, no. The righteousness which is of God, that's not how it's practiced. You don't go around bragging about your fasting. You don't go around telling people, I pray 48 hours in a day. Now you know I use that as an extreme example. 48 hours in a day doesn't work. You don't go around telling people how much you give. That doesn't mean that people can't know that you give, can't know that you pray, or can't know that you fast, but you're not doing it to gain their admiration. You're doing it how? In secret. Because the hallmark of genuine godliness is not your activities. It's where your treasure is. Where your treasure is where your heart's at. So if you're laying up treasure in heaven, where's your heart? It's heavenward. If you're laying up treasure on earth, where's your heart? It's earthy. Everybody see the connections here? Because Jesus had already, he's been discussing rewards in this whole sermon. We must treasure an internal righteousness that is from God so that our fruit will be good because the tree is good. Our treasure is where our heart is, and our treasure is the evidence of what master we serve. Because nobody can serve two masters. You either love the one, hate the other. You either treasure the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon, wealth. And then he's going to give an invitation. Chapter 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are what? There are many who enter in through this gate. Why do they enter in through the wide gate? Because the gate is small and the way is narrow. The ESV translates this hard. The way is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Folks, being a genuine Christian is hard. It's not as hard as serving sin. But it's hard because we still have a flesh, and the world's against us, and our flesh is against us. It's hard. Am I right about that? But many believers think that if I'm walking with God, it's going to be easy. That's the wide way. And folks, there are going to be plenty of teachers who will teach you otherwise than what I just taught you. Verse 15 of Matthew 7, beware of false prophets. We're going to look at this tonight. Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but what's the next word? Inwardly. They are ravenous wolves. Sheep's clothes, do they look like sheep? Inwardly, have they been changed? No. There are going to be many, many religious teachers who will teach the opposite to what Jesus is teaching in this sermon. Liberals say that this sermon is about doing good to your neighbor. It's not about doing good to your neighbor. It's about possessing the internal righteousness of God, then outworking that righteousness with a heart of genuine love of God. A love that, think about how hard this is, that if slapped, you will let them slap the other cheek. If you're sued, you won't retaliate. That's hard. Because if you feel like you've been wrong, what is your heart saying? Tell me, what is your heart saying? Justice. Well, they'll get justice. They'll get it from God. And folks, there is a right response and a wrong response to this sermon. The right response is, verse 24, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. And there's a wrong response. Verse 26, anyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them. This is the way Luke wrote it. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you won't do what I tell you? Are these false religious teachers saying, Lord, Lord? But they won't do what Jesus says to do. They won't become poor in spirit. They won't let their treasure be in heaven. They won't hunger and thirst for His righteousness. They won't seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. To them, it's all about life now. To a believer, yes, we have life now, but it's just a taste. What we experience now is a down payment. We live for another time and another place in a kingdom ruled by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.